have a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful for your provision for us from day to day. Father, I am continually grateful and express on behalf of our church this morning your kindness that you have shown to our church for decades. Father, we ask for your continued kindness for years to come. As Christ's return delays, we ask that we would be faithful until that day. And Father, with that end in mind, we thank you for the provision that you have made for this church. May we use it faithfully. We ask this in Christ's name. Thank you for the sermon this morning, 170.
Thank you. May be seated. Matthew 6 this morning.
Striking about that song, particularly in the second, third, and fourth verses, is that it is just shot through with scripture references. The hymn and text is written by Charles Wesley, and throughout the poem that he wrote, throughout the song that he wrote, he's just pulling from one scripture passage after another. The third verse in particular is actually is mainly in one passage that we'll handle. So what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks is just, I'm going to preach through the scripture that is cited in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So next week we'll start with verse 2. Verse 1 is kind of an introduction. There's not a lot there. It's just a call to worship, which is the point of the whole song. But the next 3 weeks we'll preach through verses 2, 3, and 4 of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the scripture references that are alluded to there. So I'm looking forward to that. And then there'll be one last Sunday, and we'll probably preach some message on that's fitting for preparing for a new year. And then in January we'll return back to Matthew 6. So this morning we're finishing the Lord's Prayer. We're in Matthew 6 and verse 13. And I trust that this series on the Lord's Prayer has been profitable for you. It has personally been very challenging for me as we consider the pattern, the template for prayer that Jesus has given us. And again, I'll stress this point. The point of the Lord's Prayer is not primarily that you would pray the words of the Lord's Prayer, but neither is it that you would disregard the Lord's Prayer. It seems that, in general, Christians tend to do one of those two. You all know people or churches that repeat the Lord's Prayer over and over again, sometimes thoughtlessly, but there are others who don't even give any attention to the fact that Jesus has taught us how to pray. And that should be meaningful for how we pray, right? The idea that Jesus has given us instruction here is important. And so that as we lay the Lord's Prayer down next to our own prayers, and we see the priorities that Jesus stresses in our praying, and see how very often that doesn't fit our own priorities in prayer, this ought to be a challenge to us. It ought to call us to repentance. It certainly, as I've said, has helped me be more conscious of my need to improve my praying. Not, again, so that the Father hears because my praying is great, but because Jesus has given us a pattern for it. And it's right for us to follow that pattern. We come this morning to the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. And I want to give you a heads up here as we read it. I'm going to read from the translation that we use here in the church, the ESV. Some of you I know are still carrying King James Bibles. And you're going to notice something odd as we finish reading the Lord's Prayer here in the ESV this morning. There's going to be what seems to you something missing here. And we'll talk about it in January. We'll talk about that in January, as to why what you know as the end of the Lord's Prayer isn't in the ESV. All right, so Matthew 6, verse 13. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We're all going, where's the kingdom, the power, of the Lord forever? And others of you are like, it's right in my Bible. We'll talk about that. So just hold that question for a month. We'll come back to that. This morning, just that petition. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is a request, a petition, that on the surface seems very simple, but is actually considerably harder, at least in my estimation, to understand than we might expect. Basically, what this request is, "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," hangs on the meaning of two words, temptation and evil. And the problem is, those two words are both very difficult in this text. And in order to illustrate this, what I want you to do is turn to the book of James. I want you to turn to the book of James, and this is going to occupy us for a little bit this morning. For some of you, this will be new information. For others of you, you will have heard this many times. The New Testament is written in a language, in the Greek language. It's written in Greek, and we have it here in English translated for us. Most of the time, moving from Greek to English really isn't that hard, right? It's pretty straightforward. But every so often, there are real challenges that come up in translation. Here is one of them, and here's the problem. In Greek, the word that is used in Matthew 6:13 for temptation is the very same Greek word that in other passages is translated trials. Now again, some of you are familiar with this because sometime in your Christian experience, someone preached James 1 to you, right? And this always comes up in James 1. I want you to see this. Look at verse 2. We're going to read a handful of verses here from James. And it's just going to help us set up the difficulty here. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, various kinds." That word trials is the same word that we have in Matthew 6:13. The same family of words for "don't lead us into temptation." "For you know that the testing," same word of your faith, "produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, same idea, skip down to verse 12. James continues on the same theme. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials," same word. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted," same word, "I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So what we have is this challenge, okay? I want you to think with me this morning. We have this challenge of English Bible readers that the same Greek word, depending on context, can either mean temptation or trial. Now, when we're dealing with difficulties, different interpretations, sometimes we go to a text and someone says, "I think it means this," and someone says, "I think it means that." It's easy. The best case scenario is one person says, "I think it means this," and another person says, "I think it means that." But you look at one of them, and one of them is just like not even true, right? So the Bible says that God shelters us under his wing. And someone says, "I think that means God has wings." And I can say, "No, I know that's what that does. I know it doesn't mean that." Right? because that would conflict with other passages. I know God doesn't have wings. So whatever else that passage means, I can eliminate a false one. Does that make sense? Things are much more difficult when we have two interpretations that the text probably doesn't mean both of them, but both are in fact true. Right? That makes it harder to decide. Is this text teaching this truth, or is it teaching this truth? Here's the question for us. Kind of bring it back. When Jesus says, pray, lead us not to temptation, are we praying that we would be kept from being enticed to sin? Or are we praying, don't lead us into trials, keep us from difficulties? You see how those are not at all the same prayer, right? Is Jesus telling us, God, keep us from being tempted, or God, keep us from the difficulties of life? Now here's the reality. Is it legitimate to pray, both of us? And the answer is yes. Do you pray to be kept from a certain difficulty? I mean, we could be all spiritual. I don't pray to keep from temptation. I pray to be kept from temptation. You pray to keep from temptation, right? We spend a lot of time in our prayer asking God to keep us from difficulty. And the question before us this morning is, what is this text directing us to pray about? Is Jesus instructing us to pray to keep from trials, or is he instructing us to pray to keep from temptations? Do you see how that's an important question if we're going to understand this text? Now, making things more complicated is this. If the answer is temptation, Father, do not lead us into temptation. Well, here's the problem. We just read something in James relevant to that. What did James tell us about God in temptation? He doesn't do what? He doesn't tempt us with evil. So if the proper understanding of Matthew 6:13 is, don't lead us into temptation, shouldn't we respond, well, God wouldn't do that anyway, so why pray? That seems to maybe make us think that the proper translation should be, don't lead us into trials. But what's the problem with saying it means don't lead us into trials? What else did we read from James? When you're led into trials, what should you do? Count it all joy. You don't see a problem here, right? It seems like we're cut off whatever way we go. Jesus says, pray, don't lead us into, if it's temptation, James already says God doesn't do that, and it's don't lead us into trials. James says when you're led into trials, you should count it all joy. What are we to make of this thing that Jesus has instructed us to do? What does he mean by it, and what does it mean in light of what James has said is in fact the case? You see the problem. This is what I don't know about. What is the difference between trials and temptations? I think it's interesting. For me, I think it's very instructive that in the Greek, those are the same. And let me explain it this way. And for most of us, this is the case. If I were to ask you, what life circumstances have done the most to draw you to Christ? Your answer would be something like what? Has it been generally the good times of life or the difficult times of life? And the answer is it's the difficult times of life. And you're right. This is, turn to Romans 8. We've looked at these passages before. I wasn't intending to go here, but I want you to see it. This is the problem with going to a text that Romans
Romans 5. There you go, Romans 5. Sorry. The problem is, I am one of the world's worst Bible concordances, just in general. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the sweetest verses. If you need comfort for your soul, just come back to over and over again. You have been declared righteous. You are at peace with God. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. These are all things that are comforts to us. And then Paul does something that you just, I get it, but I almost wish he hadn't said it, but it's important that he did more than that. We rejoice in our sufferings. Is that like anything you're willing to say publicly? Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. That's that phrase that we were talking about in Sunday school. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What Paul understands clearly here, and this is what I was talking about with our scripture reading this morning, is that if we are to live the Christian life in any way that is biblical at all, we have to understand that first and foremost, what God desires for his children is to conform them to the image of his Son. That is God's purpose for your life. Right? This is God's will. We wrestle with these questions, you know, especially younger people. What's God's will for my life? And the first and most important answer is God's will is that you become more Christ-like. So work on that. A lot of other things will just kind of happen and you'll figure it out. I told you before, I never grew up thinking, man, one day, I'm a pastor. That's this wasn't what I intended. You follow God, and I'm not saying I'm ideal at this, that's not my point at all. But you seem to follow God faithfully day by day, and where God wants you, you'll end up. Right? But if you ask, what is my purpose in life? As a Christian, your purpose in life is to become more and more like the Lord who died and loved. That's what God is doing here. And because that is the case, Paul can say, I rejoice in my sufferings because here's what the Bible teaches all through, especially in the New Testament, that the primary way in our life that God works to make us more like his Son is by leading us through Jesus' footsteps, through suffering in this life into glory later. We follow Christ through the cross to glory. This is what God is doing here. And in that way, James says, we rejoice in trials. Do you see the parallels between what we read in James and what we just read in Romans, right? We rejoice in our trials because trials produce this, which produce that, which produce this. That whole idea that what God is doing in our lives is first and foremost brought into our lives by the suffering of this life. So I ask, what circumstances in your life have been most often responsible for you drawing near to Christ? And we would generally say, it's through the difficult times. Let me ask this. Whether it's in your own life, or perhaps in the lives of someone you love, what kind of circumstances have been most responsible for driving someone from Christ? And here at Coffin, the answer is exactly the same. You all know people, or some of you can say this in your own heart. You have gone through such hard experiences that you were questioning whether God was good. That you were questioning whether God actually wanted what's good, whether God was for you or against you. You question whether there even is a God. You have family members or loved ones that have
turned fully away from Christianity, that speak unspeakable blasphemies against God and against His Christ because of the things that they've gone through, that they are fully set against God because of those things. You know this. I would argue this is why it's not surprising that in the language of the New Testament, trials and temptations are the same thing. The same set of circumstances that God brings us through to conform us to the image of His Son are the same set of circumstances that, from a human point of view, imperil our souls, that can be inclined to drive us from Christ. Matthew 26. You need to now take those pieces and put them back together. What is it that Jesus is instructing us to pray? And I think there's a verse here in Matthew 26 that is shaped similarly, that helps us get the right idea. Familiar with the scene here? Jesus praying in Gethsemane. We'll read the whole paragraph. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, it is impossible that this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray," here's our key phrase, "that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That idea that you would not enter into temptation, just kind of think about it in its context, is Christ telling Peter, if you watch and pray, you will avoid all temptation tonight. Does that make sense in the context of Gethsemane and what was ahead for Peter? Is he telling Peter, if you watch and pray, nothing will tempt you tonight? I don't think that's what should be the case at all, right? Was Peter going to face temptations then? What does it mean that you will not enter into temptation? I think it's fairly obvious. It means you won't fall into that temptation. You won't succumb to the temptation. You won't give in to the temptation. Watch and pray that you will not enter into temptation. I would argue that that phrase there helps us understand what Jesus is instructing us back in Matthew 6. That when he says, "Don't lead us into temptation," the prayer is not that we would be kept from circumstances. We would say it this way, but that we would be kept through. So, all that said, I think our translation gets the right idea, right? Just about every English translation translates this, "Lead us not into temptation." The idea of what Jesus is instructing us is not that we should pray that we would avoid all difficulties and hardships of life. I've said before, again, it's not wrong to pray for relief from hardships and difficulties. What petition, what request that Jesus told us to pray fits the idea of praying that we would be released from hardships and difficulties? It would be what? Give us this day our daily bread. It is not wrong to pray for relief from sickness or a solution to relationship problems. It is not wrong to pray for those things. But when Jesus says, "Lead us not into temptation," what Jesus is instructing us to pray is that as we endure the hardships and difficulties of life, that they would not drive us from Christ, but that they would drive us to Him. In that way, it is proper to understand it. Not that God tempts us, but that we are praying to the all-powerful God that in the path that He has chosen for us, that He would lead us through, that we would not fall to temptation. And say it this way. We prayed earlier, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we're praying for here is that God's will would be done for us. We've talked about this repeatedly as we pray. There are times where we don't know properly how to pray. Right? We don't know whether to pray for this or for that to happen, right? I've talked to parents. When I was down at the conference I spoke at in Huron last month, I was talking to a good friend of mine, a seminary professor of mine, whose son was interviewing for a job in Texas. Right? An adult son. And the question as a parent, he lives in Michigan, should I pray that that interview would go well or not? And we did that. There are times when we don't know what to pray. And it's right to confess that. One of the things that we ought to focus on, though, is praying for those things that we know are God's will. And one of the things that we can pray that we know is God's will is that I would be conformed to the image of Christ. Pray that your spouse, who would be conformed to the image of Christ, that your children would be conformed to the image of Christ. Pray for your pastor, that he would be conformed to the image of Christ. And pray for the other people in your church, that we would each grow in the likeness of Christ. This is God's will for us, and it is God's will for us that's going to be expressed in the circumstances that He brings into our life. This is the point. When you know this verse, now turn to Romans 8 for real this time. It's not in my notes, but this verse is one you know that you need to see it again. We all need to be reminded of this again. It's in this context. And we're not going to read all of it, but beginning in verse 18, Paul talks about the sufferings of this life. That this is where we are right now. That not only have we not reached our final destination, but we live in a world that's broken, that itself is groaning for redemption. We live in a broken, messed up world, this broken, messed up people. And there's all this groaning happening in verses 18 and following. And it's in that context, verse 26, that we don't always know what to pray for. And it's also in that context, verse 28, we get this assurance. You know, all that, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But I want you to get this. Again, some of you know this, but it's just a point we've got to come back to. You'll hear this verse quoted whenever Christians or Christian-y people are going through difficulties, right? You have some tragedy happen, and someone well-meaning sometimes, unfortunately sometimes, comes across glibly, quotes, well, we know all things work together for good. Why? That needs explanation. What is the good? For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the good purpose that God has for you. To conform you to the image of Christ so that in eternity Christ would be at the head of a procession of brothers whom He has redeemed. For the glory of Christ and for your good, you are being transformed into the image of Christ. And so our prayer, let's finish Matthew 6:13, and then I want to ask you a question. Go back to Matthew 6:13. We have one last thing we've got to deal with. He said, we've got this difficulty with trial versus temptation. And what I'd argue is we need to understand
The word entails both, but what we're asking is not to be delivered from hardship here, but to be delivered through hardship. That the trials that God directs us through would be such that they bring us closer to Christ and that they would not drive us away from Christ. That in our difficulties, we would not be drawn to evil, but be drawn to good. These are the prayer. This is the prayer that we are asked to pray. Commanded. Finally, deliver us from evil. A handful of you, maybe a couple of you, are carrying the New International Version. The NIV there reads, deliver us from the evil one. Evil one. And this is the second decision that we have to wrestle with in terms of interpretation in this passage. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me is that ESV had a footnote there. No, it doesn't. The evil one. Why is that put there? Well, and this is, I'm not going to get into Greek grammar because none of you care. No, a couple of you care. The Greek text literally says something like this: deliver us from the evil. It has the article there, the there. And there are a number of places where the evil is clearly a reference to the evil one. In fact, John 17:15, the King James still just has evil there, but there the ESV does say, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So it's an interpretive decision whether the evil is a reference to evil or it's a reference to Satan. Three possible ways of reading that last clause there, keep us from evil. One would be, keep us from doing evil. So that second request is essentially the same as the first request. Keep us from evil could mean keep us from difficulties and hardships that would attack us. Just, again, a legitimate prayer. Or keep us from the evil one whose purpose it is to undo us. All things considered, and it's a difficult decision, and it's not one that's a slam dunk in any direction. You can disagree with me, and I'll still think you're a good person. But I think the evidence is in favor of it being the evil one. I think the parallel texts lead me in that direction. That Satan is the enemy and the enemy of our souls. And that here we are pleading with the Father that as we go through the experiences of life, that God's purpose in our trials would come to fruition, and that Satan's purpose in our trials will fail. That same set of circumstances in which Satan wants you, in the words of Job's wife, to curse God and die, God wants you in those same circumstances to trust Him and live. I think here we are asking to be delivered from the purposes of Satan in our life. I conclude with this question. And I'm asking this just as much of me as I am of you. In your heart, would you rather most avoid discomfort or avoid sin? You see how that's kind of the heart question of Jesus' request here? That is your chief priority in prayer that God would keep you from hardship or that He would keep you from faltering spiritually? Is your first goal, your first thought, to be delivered from difficulty or to be delivered from the temptation to sin? It says something greatly about our priorities, the recognition that we know this, right? When James says, count it all joy when you go through various trials, is that not one of the hardest instructions in all of Scripture? And there are a number of us that can look back on life circumstances and you say, I didn't appreciate it at the time, but now I see what God was doing for me then. We say that. And then when we go through difficulty again, we still don't appreciate it at the moment. One of the things that this prayer that Jesus instructs us, for me, is a point of conviction, and I present it as a challenge to you, is that in your prayers, we've said throughout this series, your prayers are a great revealer of your priorities. Your prayers are a great revealer of your priorities. And if all of your prayers are that you would be delivered from difficulties, and that you don't give any moment of your praying to say, Father, in these difficulties, keep me from sin. It's convicting to me. Because I long to see increased in my own life that God's purpose for me becomes my purpose for me. And I know God's purpose for me. It's to conform me to Christ. And he's doing it through the circumstances that he's bringing me through day by day. And so that I can pray, God, I don't know what it is that you want here, but, you know, I'm asking that this sickness would be healed or this car would keep working or whatever. But Father, in all these things and all the difficulties you bring me through, may I never use these things as an excuse to disobey you or to go away from you. That should be foundational. Just a reminder, as many as are able, to plan to be here for the girls tomorrow. It's good and fitting to do so. It's a time of mutual encouragement. So I would encourage you, if somebody who has been studying work, they can see that. You're able to encourage you.
Father, I'm grateful for this instruction from Christ. We're praying. Father, I pray for so many here this morning. Some whose situations I know, certainly others whose situations I don't know, who even at present are undergoing trials of various kinds. Health trials. Family trials, other relationship trials, financial trials, the problems of this world. And Father, I pray now for each of them that you would keep them from temptation and preserve them whole and unspotted in the day of Christ. Father, help us to love one another by praying for one another, to encourage one another, to persevere, to draw near to Christ in our difficulties. Father, I pray, even this week, as we have the funeral service for Millie, that those who are believers will have opportunity to encourage one another. Father, I pray for those who may come tomorrow who have not put their faith in Christ, that hearing the message of forgiveness of sins through him and him alone, that they will repent and believe the gospel. Father, we ask these things so that more and more your purpose would be accomplished and your Son would be honored and glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.